Just as you made your light in the beginning on the very first day, just as on the day of resurrection on the first day of the week, that your light shone from the place of death upon all of your people. And just as in this first day of the week, we come to you in order that you may shed your light, the revelation of your divine glory and grace upon us. We pray, Lord, that we would have eyes open to see and to receive of you the bread that you have given to us to eat, the bread which reveals who you are. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as you're turning to that, I'll go ahead and read, because you probably got it pretty well memorized anyway. Besides, it's not that hard to find. It's at the very beginning, page 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. Why do you suppose God created the light on the first day? Why the light? I mean, it makes sense that there should be an order of creation if creation is going to be done sequentially. Of course, maybe the bigger question is, why didn't God create the whole universe all intact, all at one time? Could he have done so? He could have done so. He had the power to do so. But in order to create the universe for the purpose for which he created the universe, then it was expedient, as it were. And I say as it were because we speak probably into depths of God's counsels we do not know. But we do know why he created the world. He created the world in order that he may manifest his glory in grace. And his way of manifesting his glory is to unfold himself before his creatures. It says, in the beginning. It's a good place to start. We might all say, well, that makes sense. That is a good place to start. But do you know that really in the affairs of men very rarely start at the beginning? Whenever they begin to deal with things of thought, things of problems, things of this sort, they usually begin with where they are in life, when they are in life, at what stage, at whatever the circumstances may be. And either try to look back on things, starting with their vantage point and working back, or try to project the future from the things that they know that immediately surround them. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. And one of the things about being a sinner is that we have a tendency to be self-centered, to be now-oriented, and to be here-oriented. And so our vantage point is usually right where we are. You know, in teaching history, one of the first things I have to do is teach them time. They don't have a sense of time. The whole world began the day that they were created, or somewhere down the line when they first woke up and realized that they were there. And so there really isn't anything to the child except their own individual existence. But you know, we're all very much children in relation to God. And so as children, he speaks to us and teaches us small things and begins to raise us up from those small things and begins at beginnings. But unlike the way we teach our children, who have to think sequentially, and we ourselves have to think towards them sequentially, we give them little bits and pieces of unconnected things until they can finally make some sort of string of connection at some point in time. But God doesn't do it that way with us, because in teaching us, he comes to us to speak to our spirit and to our soul. And he's very wise to do this. And so he gives us seeds, very small seeds. But these seeds that he gives us, which we can palatize these seeds and digest these seeds, within that little kernel of a seed of his word that he gives to us, it breaks forth into the whole revelation. The whole revelation is contained within those tiny little seeds. And in the soils of our lives, with the Holy Spirit working through the circumstances that he works through in our individual lives and so forth, breaking the ground within us, as we see in Matthew chapter 13, these seeds begin to break forth within us until they become mighty trees that bear fruit within us. The fruit of his doctrine, the fruit of the unity of the brethren, the fruit of the knowledge of God, the fruit of good works, of overcoming sin, Satan, and the world. And that's what these seeds do. They're very small and compact things, but everything's inside of them. Everything's in them, you know. We can't do that. Only God can do that because he knows the beginning from the end. And so he knows how to, as we see Paul saying that the Spirit searcheth the things, the deep things of God. What does that mean? Does it mean that the Spirit doesn't know the deep things of God? Of course not. But it means for our benefit, for the benefit of our knowledge, in order that these things might be revealed to us, he searches out, as it were, the things of God and compacts them into these little seeds and gives them to us. And there are there's a variety of seeds that are given to us so that in the end, as we go through our lives, then we become an orchard that is drawing its strength from the rivers of water that flow from underneath the throne of God, giving forth fruit, 12 kinds of fruit, not just one kind, but many kinds of fruit for the edification of the body and for the unity of the brethren. Okay? And so that's why God begins at the beginning. He begins there because compact in this is something that's going to flower over and become fructified in so many different ways. So in the beginning he created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. This is the probably one of the very few God's eye views that God gives us. Because immediately after this in verse 2, he brings us down to the horizontal level, down to the earth level, and begins to show us that his revelation of himself through creation to us and of all things is going to be done down here on the ground level. And so he reveals to us the wonders of his creation and the wonders of his works down here where we live, down where we live. And so in a sense, condescends to show us these things in the very environment in which we live. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I don't believe that this means that he created a chaos. I really don't like that word. I don't like it. It has to do with randomness and chance and probability, unpredictability. As if he made a thing and it was out of control. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. It simply says it was without form and void. This is one of those places where God pauses in his work for a moment in order that we may take a view of it over a little bit of time. There are about three of these in the creation account. Here's one of them. And then later in chapter 2, he says to us that in the time when there was no man to till the land, God brought up a mist from the earth because no rain had come at that time. As if to say to us, not that the works that he does are not good, but that they are not complete. It'd be like when I used to work construction and sometimes they would bring the trusses in for the roofing, and when the truck came in, we would look at the truck and say, oh, here's the roof. All right, well, what does that mean? Does that mean, okay, the house is finished, we can all go home? The roof came. No, it's just the building material of the roof. We've still got some work left to do. Okay. We got to unload that stuff off the truck and put it up on top of the building and get a roof made for this house. All right. So God pauses every now and then as if to say, I want to show you something here. Without a man to till the ground, the providential blessings fall amiss. Therefore, I anticipate, or I want you to anticipate, that I must do something else. I must go on with this until it's completed. And so he makes man in order that man may till the ground. And the tilling of that ground is not amiss. It is not vain because God brings his blessings of providence down upon it and brings fruit up out of the ground. And that was the way he wanted it to be done. Okay? Not just things springing up wildly all over the place. We see in Psalm chapter 1 that the man who meditates on his law day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Not a tree that springs up out of anywhere, but is actually put there for a purpose. So that all things have purpose and that we might join our purposes to his purpose. And he has those purposes. In other places where he's at the creation of the individual male man, he's not the male man, but the male man, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, why would God say it's not good in the middle of his creation? Does it mean it's bad? No, it means it's not finished yet. Something else has to happen here. Man alone is not a good thing. He's stopping for a minute and saying, let's stop here and learn something. And so he teaches it to us. Well, that's happening right here, where he says the earth was without form and void. Stop for just 1 minute and let's look at what we've just created. All the material substance of the universe called into being out of nothing. But until he commands from the word of his mouth, it will sit there for all eternity and do nothing. It cannot move. Now, I don't know how to picture this. You know, maybe if you're a nuclear physicist or something like that, you can say this is a Bose-Einstein condensation or something like that. Just this huge, wet, watery mass of stuff out there with absolutely no energy in it. If that's what it is, that's what it is. I don't know. But I do know one thing. That until God's will and his decree takes place, none of what we call the laws of science are going to operate in the universe. Not until God says so. Everything is standing there waiting for his command. And we'll do absolutely nothing until he gives it. And from here he will take this and form it and fashion it and refine it into what we know today in our very, very small arm underneath the Milky Way, that we can just barely peep out and look at things, and yet we're so hubristic that we think we know it all. But until he makes all of this as it is, it will stand in this tohu and bohu of an abyss. Then it says, "And the darkness was upon the face of the deep." And so until his light, the light of his glory, shines upon this, and that is a problem, all right, that in creation he has created something, and on the face of it and to its very depths, it's dark. And the light has not penetrated to it yet. And yet it's his intention that his light and the glory of his light shall penetrate to the very depths of it, all the way to the bottom of that abyss. To the bottom of the abyss, as we'll see. But until his word goes forth, it stands there and waits for the command. And waits for the command. You know, there's something kind of interesting in all this. David says in Psalm chapter 6, he says, "How can I praise you from the grave and in death? Where is the remembrance of thee?" As if to say that until there are ears to hear and until there are eyes to see, the glory of the Lord has not yet been revealed. All right? But it is his intention that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and that all flesh shall see it together. Why? Because the word of the Lord has spoken it. Okay? And then we see that the Spirit of God moves on the face of the water. Exactly what does that mean? I don't think that we can know. And I'll tell you something else that the people who knew this part of the revelation, say Adam and his kin, early in the history of mankind, where God is revealing to them the order of creation, and he says to them, "And the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters." They didn't know what that meant. Who is the Spirit of God? What is the Spirit of God? What does it mean for him to move on the face of the deep? Now, with further revelation, we know more. But at that time, they knew nothing. And so what must they do? Should they speculate on this? Should they try to tie the loose ends together? Should they try to line up all of the facts to try to come up with some kind of a solution to what this means? Because if we're not careful, then either we're going to say that the Spirit of God is a part of God, or we're going to say that it's a creature, a heavenly creature that he's made. And many of the pagans did do this, speculated on this very thing, and it became a part of their myths. But what are we to do? What is the godly to do? Wait in expectation for further revelation. And in the meantime, trust in him. And so we see that the call for faith comes early in Scripture. Who is the Spirit of God? We don't know. We don't understand, says the early man. But if he's a godly man, he says, but we will wait on the Lord until he shows us more things. Okay? Well, that's what we have to do through all 6 days of creation. Wait for further developments, because God is unfolding things to us. He is progressively revealing himself to us here. And this sets the tone for the whole Bible. The whole Bible is a progressive revelation of his manifestation of his glory and grace and redemption. Okay? And it begins at the very beginning. Verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And God said. You know, really, in the first couple of verses here, we see some of the distinctive work of the Father as laying down the foundation for creation, which is what this earth without form and void is. The foundations of the earth. David says in the Psalms Proverbs 8, Solomon says that when he was preparing the heavens, and the word for prepare there has to do with setting up and establishing and founding. That's what he's doing here. He is the founder. And what is the basis of the foundation that he gives to creation here? It's his word. It's his very word, the very decree of God. We see the Spirit revealed here to some degree, but where's the second person in this text? Where's the second person? Well, he's really in this word said. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the second person, the Son, the one who is begotten in order to execute the will of the Father, is right there. The one who will go forth to make the light. All right? And so we see here that not only is God in unity not revealed to the men in that time as Trinity, but a hint of his plurality there already. Already a hint of it. In order that they may contemplate him, that yea, he is one, but he is more. We cannot know much more than that, they may say. But what do? We wait until more revelation is given. Okay? Wait patiently upon him. Run not before him. In all our ways acknowledge him, in order that he may direct our paths. All right? So God said, "Let there be light." Turn with me to Psalm chapter 33. This is made very plain here. But you know what's interesting is you can read from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And I'm not going to do that, but you could read from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And you know how they describe Neter is their word for the generic God, who probably has something to do with the original God that they believed in, because they were at one time monotheistic before they became polytheistic. Basically, what the Egyptians did was they divided God's attributes up into pieces and then started worshiping them as individual gods. But even as late as the Amarna period, they knew that there was only one God. They really did know that. It wasn't totally out of the way for Akhenaten to commit his heresies. His problem is he chose the wrong god, Aten instead of Amun. But they all believed in monotheism. They just believed that each of the attributes of God should be worshipped individually as a god. But in their early hymns of creation, they say this of God: by the word of his mouth, he created all things. By the word of his mouth, he created all things. Interesting, isn't it? Everybody got the same revelation at one time. Some perverted it, and some did not. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as in a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. He spake, and he commanded, and all things came to pass. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that by looking at creation, you know that God is and that he is all-powerful. You know that he is and that he is all-powerful. How could you not? And so he leaves us without any excuse. There's no excuse for not believing in God, even just by contemplating creation. Calvin spends chapter after chapter in the Institutes just on general creation at the beginning and all of the things that can be known just by observing the things that God has done. Has he revealed himself to all flesh? He has revealed himself to all flesh so that they are without excuse. And all this by the word of his mouth. Look at Proverbs chapter 8 with me. Proverbs chapter 8. Starting in verse 22, speaking of wisdom, the personification of wisdom in this proverb, and starting in verse 22, he says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And notice he says, "before his works of old." I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains bounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. When I was by him, as one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Who is this wisdom who was with God at the very beginning? Who is this word who went forth to create? Who was with him and was God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John was not that light, verse 8. But in verse 9, that was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He commanded that light to come out of the darkness, and it shone forth. And then he divided the light from the darkness, so that the things which he would have manifest would be known, and so that the things that would remain hidden would remain hidden. Because we cannot know all that there is of God, so his light only illuminates those things that need to be illuminated. Very much like the temple and the construction of the temple, where the windows were set so that light was against light. And the Hebrew word there for light means something like to gaze upon. That the light is not the same word here, which means light as light or light qua light. Or is the word that's used here. And a word, a derivative word in the Hebrew is ma'or. We see that for verse 16, which is a lesser light. A light that is the reflection. It takes its light from another source. Here the light is light as light. Light as what light is. But in the description of the temple, the word there is that place that can now be gazed upon because it has been exposed. Bank on bank of light within the temple of God. Okay. Well, this is the light as light created by God on this day. Why the first day? Why the first day? Why the first day? You know, there's a reason why God did what he did. There's an order to creation. You know, you can teach this to your children. It's very simple when it comes to the order of creation. You can give them the first 3 days as the habitations and the last 3 days as the inhabitants of those specific habitations. So that the third day and the fourth day and the first day and the fourth day and the second day and the fifth day and the third day and the sixth day correspond to one another as habitations and inhabitants, okay? It makes it real easy for your children to remember the order of creation. And that's nice and it's poetic. And it is. I don't have any problem with Genesis 1 being poetic. I don't have any problem with God creating artistically. Where do we get the idea for doing art? Certainly from God, the greatest of all artists. All right. That doesn't mean that because it's poetical, it's necessarily figurative. As some would say. Okay. God can most certainly do things not only poetically, but also historically, and be didactic in its history, but also at the same time be poetic in propositionally and historically making something. In fact, I would be surprised if he weren't. You know? And so he is in this situation. He creates it beautifully. You know, there's an interesting term that Job uses when he talks about how the Spirit of God garnished the heavens. And the word for garnish there meant makes glittering things, makes beauty out of glittering things. As if he encrusted the heavens in jewelry. And the word there for that is beauty and delight. You see it in the construction of the temple. God loves beauty. He loves to make things beautiful. Okay. So why should we be surprised, you know, if we read Genesis 1 as a song? Could it be that God sang creation into existence? That's fine with me. And so God saw the light, that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Called. What's he doing here? He is showing that he is sovereign over it. In naming anything, and God names the day, and he names the night, then he is the Lord of the day. He is the Lord of the night. The things that he names are the things that he has sovereignty over. Direct sovereignty over. All right. Now, he gives to men to name things, which gives them a derivative or an indirect sovereignty over certain things. And yet, he names man in order that he is the one who has sovereignty even over the secondary means. Okay? And so he is sovereign. And his sovereignty is established even by the means by which he does all things. And then the evening and the morning were the first day. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, immediately after the resurrection, in fact, on the same day of the resurrection, we read in Luke chapter 24, there were a couple of disciples on their way to to Emmaus, which was about a half a dozen miles away from Jerusalem. And on that very day, Jesus meets them on the way there and begins to talk to them. And they explain to him, as they didn't understand who he was, of the events that have taken place up to that day. His death and the rumors of his resurrection and so forth. And so he begins to talk to them. And the Bible tells us that he explains to them about himself from all Scripture. From Moses, starting with Moses and running all the way through the Scriptures. He explains to them. He reveals to them. He unfolds to them himself. Himself, the great light. And then when they're sitting down to eat together, it's at that time when he breaks the bread. And then they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened to us the Scripture, because he made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the bread. 2 Peter, you know, Peter is one of the most fortunate men, I suppose we would say, especially if you put a lot of stock in evidentialism. Peter actually got to see the transfigured of Christ on top of the mountain. That is, Jesus breaking forth in the divine light right before his very eyes. Now, wouldn't that just wipe out atheism right there? Every generation, Jesus comes, goes up to a mountain, and transfigures himself before that entire generation, and then says, okay, you've seen it, now walk and follow me. Okay? That would do it, wouldn't it? Every atheist says so. Just bring him here and show him to me, and I'll believe in him. That would take the ag out of all the agnostics right there. Or would it? Would it? Look what Peter says in 2 Peter. Verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Wow, you just can't get any better than that, can you? Verse 19. We have also, listen, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. What is that more sure word? What is that greater certainty than what they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears? Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is more certain than what he saw on that mountain? What is more certain than the words that he heard come down out of heaven? The written word of God. More certain. More certain. How? How can that be so? Because it was in the breaking of bread that Jesus revealed himself to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That as we break the bread of life, the written word of God, the Holy Spirit himself begins to take us to these places. Do you want to see the Red Sea open up? Yourself? Do you want to be a primary resource on the Red Sea break opening up thing? Then go and read in Scripture and let the Holy Spirit, the one who opened it up, take you there and show it to you. Let him take you to the mount where you can see Christ transfigured with your own eyes, your eyes of faith. Remember, creation itself starts with a demand on God's part to us. Believe in me as I reveal these things to you in my own time. And so we wait upon him. But that waiting is an active waiting, which we do as we engage him in Scripture. And what are you going to find when you get there? What are you going to find? You're going to find the creation of the light. That's what you're going to find. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. The creation of the light itself. Himself. The light, which is the life of men. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, in our age, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so it is Jesus who is revealed. He, the second person of the Trinity, who was the Word by which the light itself was called out of the darkness. He himself is the very essence of light. He is the light of lights, revealing and unfolding the grand glories of God to his people. In Isaiah chapter 8, we see the source of this light once again. Man, in his rebellion against God, seeks after God in the wizards that peep and mutter. But in 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look in unto the earth and behold trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness, down to the very depths of the abyss. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness there have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And who is that light, says Matthew? In chapter 4, it was Jesus. It was Jesus who came out of the land of Galilee, out of the land of darkness. Okay. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because let's take this to the road. Let's take it to the road. What do you do with this? You may say, well, that's great. I like all that. It's real flowery and everything. And I'll try to remember that when I'm feeling spiritual or up on the mountaintop or something of that sort. But can you not take it into the very depths of the abyss with you? At those times when you are most distressed, at those times when you are the most perplexed, at those times when things are closing in on you and you are in the dark and in the strait, will the light not be with you at those times? That's what hope is. Hope is the carrying of the light, which is Christ himself. Through those dark times, through those times of uncertainty, until that land breaks forth into a wide land of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you take that to the street? Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness might be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, are we not? And yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And we are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, might be revealed and made manifest in our mortal flesh. What does Paul say? I die daily. I die daily. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? That every hard circumstance of life, every time he is taken and plunged into the depths, he puts the sentence of death on himself, as he says to the Corinthians, I put the sentence of death upon myself. I'm in a strait betwixt two. To be with God and die is gain to me, but to be with you is profitable. It's okay. Either way, I'm good. And so he puts the sentence of death upon himself, not knowing what the end result may be, but knowing this, that the purposes of God will be fulfilled for the edification of the body, for its, as he says to the Corinthians, consolation. In order that my being consoled in these things by the presence of God as he shows his light to me and leads me through this dark place until it breaks forth into the wide. That in that, I may give you consolation and comfort and encourage you thereby. And that's the reason. It's not about me. It's just not. It's about his glory. And that's always what it's about. In order that we may bear the dying of the Lord Jesus, for we which live are always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Isn't that a great thing? Aren't you glad he created the light first? On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. Just as he rose from the dead. Burst through the bonds of death. With his light and his glory. And everything is about the resurrection. Just read Paul. That is the light of glory. That is the center place. That is where all the nations come and flow to the resurrection. Because in that we have the hope. We have the hope that death does not reign over us. And so we can enter into the death of Christ and also be taken up in his resurrection as well. This is how he reveals himself. This is how the glory of the Lord is revealed. This is how all flesh will see it together. And so, the foundations of the world sat in a dark mass, waiting for the glory to be revealed. There's a certain degree to which there's still a dark mass. And this is a world that is commingled between the wicked and the godly, those who God has redeemed and so forth. And we do languish under these things. But we have a promise that comes from God, and that promise penetrates all the way to the depths. And that is that his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's a good thing. So every first day of the week, we come together to do what? To see His glory. To see His glory created again and again and again, because that light is our very life. O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away and shed o'er the world Thy holy light, we sang. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, precious light, we thank You that You have not left us in darkness. We entered in of our own accord. We peered in to another world of admixed good and evil. And we are confused. Until the light of Your glory shines upon us and draws us to the new dawning day. Oh Lord, we do pray that Your day star will rise in all of our hearts. Give us a commitment to Your word, that thereby we may meet You and know You. We lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any questions or comments?